Let's begin with prayer. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you very much for bringing us together tonight to worship you, to study the scriptures, to talk about Lord's Day 48 from the Heidelberg Catechism and the second petition of the Lord's Prayer. And so we pray that you grant us understanding and wisdom and grace. Please forgive our sins, we ask in Christ's name. Amen. Before I read that, I'm going to read from 1 Corinthians chapter 15, starting at verse 20 down through verse 28. But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ, the first fruits, after that, those who are Christ at his coming. Then comes the end, when he hands over the kingdom to the God and Father, when he has abolished all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be abolished is death, for he has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when he says, all things are put in subjection, it is evident that he is accepted who put all things in subjection to him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself also will be subjected to the one who subjected all things to him, so that God may be all in all. And we're talking about the kingdom of God there in that passage, and that's what we're looking at is the second petition. Question 123, what is the second petition? Answer, thy kingdom come. That is, so rule us by thy word and spirit that we may submit ourselves more and more to thee. Preserve and increase thy church. Destroy the works of the devil, every power that exalts itself against thee, and all wicked counsels conceived against thy holy word, until the perfection of thy kingdom arrive, wherein thou shalt be all in all. Williamson spends more time talking about a modern day error and heresy, which is not spelled out in the book, but it's obviously dispensationalism. And we'll talk about that. And so the misunderstandings of dispensationalism regarding the kingdom of God. Many years before dispensationalism ever came on the scene, Van der Groei, who was writing in the 1700s, dealt with the kingdom of God basically in terms of its spiritual characteristics rather than the things that we find in the chapter. So I just wanted to mention what he says here. His take on it is, he says, salvation as consisting exclusively in the fact that Jehovah is one's God. Jehovah is one's God when he comes to a sinner with his kingdom, causing him to forsake himself and all his former lords and masters, and causing him to be subject to his Lord's divine dominion. And so he spends his entire chapter talking about how men are fallen and how by nature we're in darkness and how we serve Satan or we serve ourselves, that we have thrown off the understanding of God as the king of our lives and we would prefer to serve ourselves, and how God has to intervene and how the Lord Jesus Christ does that intervention. And the Holy Spirit regenerates us and enables us to desire God to be our king once again. And so that he wraps everything up together in a bow of our salvation is God's kingdom coming to fruition in us and growing in us and becoming perfected when we die. And then there's the eternal kingdom. And he cites 1 Corinthians 15 about how what God is going to do is at the end he's going to raise his kingdom back up again and present all of it to his Father, and then the triune God will rule over all. Yeah, to establish his kingdom completely and to restore it to full perfection in conformity to what it was prior to the fall. Once he will have gathered in all the elect, including the very last one, the end of the world will come. Christ will then destroy the last enemy of God's kingdom, which is death, and will resurrect the entire kingdom of God in its absolute perfection. He will then bring this entire kingdom from earth into heaven above and place it as perfectly holy and without any blemish into the hands of Jehovah. And so he's looking at this passage from 1 Corinthians 15. He's looking at it from that perspective. So let's talk about what Williamson has to say here in the study guide questions on page 219. What is the commonly accepted idea concerning the kingdom of God?
Christ on the earth ruling physically from Jerusalem.
Okay. When?
At the start of the millennium.
Okay. And when's that?
After the Great Tribulation.
Yeah, okay. All right. What I'm getting at, it's a future kingdom.
Yeah.
That's what I'm getting at. It's the future kingdom. So, so the common understanding, and it's really the influence of dispensationalism.
Sure.
Scofield Study Bibles had a great deal of influence on this. The whole idea is that the kingdom is not here now. The kingdom will come in the future. But it won't come until Jesus returns, and Jesus will return to establish an earthly kingdom, set up a throne in Jerusalem, rule for a literal 1,000 years from the throne in Jerusalem on as the successor to David. And then there are a number of events that, depending on how you interpret it, from pre, mid, or post-tribulation and rapture and all that other kind of stuff, what happens at that point. And then finally, the after an earthly 1,000 years of Jesus' reign, then a bunch of events take place, and then the final judgment and so forth. So that's the common understanding of it. And so the main point about it, when we're talking about the kingdom of God, the main point is most dispensationalists will say, well, the kingdom's not yet. The kingdom is future. The kingdom is coming, but they would deny that Jesus is in any way king right now. And what's the usual argument that you hear about Jesus not being? There you go. Okay, look at all the stuff that's happening right now. If Jesus were on the throne, then we wouldn't be having wars, and we wouldn't be having abortion, and we wouldn't be having this and all these kinds of things. And so you know. But the reason that they're thinking that is because they're thinking of, like I said, this earthly millennium, which is really a mixed bag, because what you've got in the dispensational millennium is resurrected saints who are perfectly holy on earth mixed together with sinners who still have yet to go through any kind of judgment. And so even their view of a kingdom is not sinless. Yeah, you could put it that way. But the idea then is, basically the idea is the kingdom's not yet. Now, Williamson points out that the Reformers had a different view. And what is the view of the Reformers before I get to question number two?
We're in the millennium now.
Okay. All right. Yeah, the Reformers basically understood the establishment of the kingdom of God at Jesus' first coming, either at his nativity or at his baptism or Mount of Transfiguration or crucifixion or resurrection or ascension or the pouring out of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. Somewhere within that time period was the beginning of the kingdom of God. Now, Jesus, during his earthly ministry, said the kingdom of God has come upon you. So while he's here, therefore, I think that discounts putting off the beginning of the kingdom till after the ascension of Jesus. Okay, so it starts during the earthly ministry of Jesus. And so we can probably begin our understanding of the New Testament teaching is that the kingdom of God is what has come with the coming of Jesus Christ the first time. And therefore, when John starts preaching the kingdom of God is at hand, when Jesus comes as the king, that's the inauguration of the kingdom. And it wasn't what they were looking for back then, and it's not what dispensationalists look for today either.
You wrote in on the cult.
Yeah, They wanted a war horse or at the head of a vast army to kick the Romans out of their empire. They were looking for another Judas Maccabeus who would overthrow Rome, kick them out of the country, and establish an earthly rule. That's what they were expecting then. That's what many dispensationalists are expecting today. That Jesus will come from heaven, but it's the same type of thing. Come out, you know, like he's riding in on a white horse, guns blazing. He's going to set up his kingdom in Jerusalem. All right. At what points is this common view, dispensationalism, contradicted by the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, 24 and 25? So I read that, but let's look at that again. 1 Corinthians 15, 24 and 25. What points in this passage contradict dispensationalism?
There's three words in 25.
Okay. Okay. For he must reign until. Okay. All right. So the assumption in verse 25 is he's already reigning and that he will reign until a certain time. So even if you said, well, the beginning of the kingdom was when Jesus ascended and was seated on the throne of God in heaven, then he already, at least in our time, certainly is reigning. We cannot argue with that at all. He will reign until a certain amount of time. All right. Anything else? Yeah. Okay. So the end has not come yet. So basically, what's happening, and that's what Van der Groei points out, and what Williamson points out is there is a sequence here. Jesus is on the throne. He is ruling right now. All enemies are being placed under his feet. Once the very last of all of God's elect has been saved, then the last enemy will be put down, and that last enemy is death itself. And when death is put down, that's the resurrection. And so the kingdom is complete at that point, and Christ is ready to deliver, to raise up all those who have died in the past, transform those who are alive at the present, and turn all of that over to his Father. And so the mediatorial kingdom of Jesus becomes the eternal kingdom of God ruled over by the triune God. Jesus is still ruling, but there's just a different aspect of the way in which it's administered in from heaven at that point. Okay.
He won't be interceding anymore at that point.
No, well, that's true. Because we will not be committing any more sin ever. There will be no necessity for such intercession. But his intercession is eternally valid. So when we stand before Christ on the day of judgment, all of his intercession is valid at that point for everything that we've ever done. Okay. Number three, what resources does the church have that far surpass those of the devil? He mentions two. Okay, we have Scripture. That's the Word. Yes, that's one. What else? The
Spirit.
The Spirit. Okay, so we got those two. We have the Word and the Spirit, and those far surpass the devil. The devil is a being, a created being. He is not omnipotent. He is not infinite. He does not have vast, innumerable resources. He's got limited resources that he can call upon. The Word of God and the Spirit of God are infinite and unchangeable and powerful. It's the Word that transforms men, and it's the Spirit who regenerates and sanctifies men. And so the Lord has at His disposal much greater resources than the devil has in trying to trip up Christians, although he still continues to try to do that. Why is it important to have a proper view of eschatology? Now, he mentions one reason here. We can think of some others, perhaps. What's the reason that Williamson mentions?
If you don't expect to win, you're not going to fight very well.
Exactly. Yeah, that's the point that he makes. That's the point that you've heard people say, you don't polish brass on a sinking ship. That's the argument that was given for why try to make any transformation in our society and in our culture at all. But rather, we just try to save a few people, and if we can do that, that's okay. But we shouldn't really expect great victories. Pessimillennialism, as somebody called it one time. The catchphrase for pessimillennialism is things are always darkest before they go entirely black. So the idea there is we really aren't going to be able to make much progress. We're just barely going to be able to hang on by our fingernails. And let's just hope and pray that we can just hang on by our fingernails until Jesus comes again. That's not the perspective given in the New Testament. That's not what Jesus said in the Great Commission. He didn't say in the Great Commission, go, you know, to all nations, and maybe hopefully you'll find one or two people that might be of my elect, and maybe you can, you know, if you work really hard, maybe you can save those folks, but just, you know, forget the rest of it. That's not what he says. We're going to make disciples of the nations. And so there is a view in Jesus' Great Commission. There's a view in the letter to the Ephesians of the gospel having great victory. At the same time, within all the parables of Jesus, there is also the view that evil will still continue in the world until Christ returns again, so that there will not be a total eradication of evil. And so you've got these two things growing, like in the parables of Jesus. You've got the kingdom growing and being successful among the elect and winning more and more of the elect. But at the same time, you've got evil becoming more and more evil and more pronounced, so that at the end, it'll be obvious to anybody the kingdom of God is a kingdom of light and the kingdom of Satan is a kingdom of darkness. And they'll be in stark contrast, whereas right now sometimes it's kind of hard to tell what's going on.
The wheat and the tares.
Yeah, the wheat and the tares. Okay. All right, so they both grow together until the end. But the wheat gained the victory and the tares get thrown into hell. Number one, study question. Number one, list some significant ways in which Christianity has affected the world and its cultures. Okay.
The hospital system.
There you go.
Based on the Christian values.
Okay. Okay. All right. Let's go back. Let's go all the way back to the Roman Empire for just a minute. The establishment of the Christian Church in the Roman Empire. At the establishment of the Christian Church in the Roman Empire, Roman culture allowed a husband and father to decide, I don't want that kid, toss him out in the weeds and let him die. Okay, so he had ultimate authority to execute his baby. If he didn't want that baby, he could just throw him out. Christians are the ones that rescued those discarded children. And so from the very beginning, we've got an anti-abortion movement. We've got orphanages. And the rescuing of those folks that have been discarded by society. So that was completely contrary to the Romans' value, and the Greeks valued power above almost anything else. And so for a person to be a true Roman, you had to be ruthless and you had to be powerful. And you got your way by crushing all of your enemies. You just look at the history of the Roman Empire. That's what they did. And so compassion and humility were vices in the Roman Empire rather than virtues. And the triumph of Christianity turned all of that completely on its head to elevate in Christian society the virtue of humility and the virtue of being compassionate and toward others rather than just walking roughshod over them. And so as Christianity fades in the West, we see a rise of brutality, a rise of a lack of compassion, a rise of the sinfulness of a human heart, of just, I'm going to get my way no matter what, who I have to walk on. And that's a return to what Rome was in its paganism.
Yeah. You know, Marvin Alasky wrote The Tragedy of American Compassion, yeah. And it just details all of that, how there were movements, all kinds of private, corporate, just all kinds of groups that provided cash for hospitals and orphanages and all kinds of stuff. And now the state's been put on the throne.
Yeah.
We pay a little money to the state, you know, and it's like a Scrooge. And, you know,
yeah.
Don't my tax dollars, aren't there workhouses?
Yeah.
Aren't they still open? Don't my dollars pay for those workhouses? You know, that kind of thing.
But you also end up with the same, just thinking about that makes me think about this story about AOC's abuela. This thing that's cropped
AOC's
up.
What?
Her grandmother. She's taking on airs by using the Spanish term for grandmother. Her grandmother lives in Puerto Rico. Her grandmother has a damaged roof. AOC went down to visit her grandmother the first time in many years and discovered that the roof was leaking. And it's Trump's fault because he didn't send the government money down there to fix her roof. And so she's screaming and complaining about this is Trump's fault. So what happened was a group of conservatives, somebody started a GoFundMe thing, raised $100,000 to repair her house.
That's what it got up to before.
Yeah, it got up to $100,000. They contacted her to say, we're going to fix your, you know, here's $100,000, we're going to fix your roof. And, quote, the family said, we don't want your money. Okay, so this was never about that. This was about a political point. Okay, well, sorry, that was just, it's ridiculous. Yeah.
It goes along with the government being God. Only the government can take care of this, not compassion from somebody.
Right.
So the whole entire, it gets to anti-Christ, anti-Christian, you know, like it's going back to the ruthlessness or whatever. They're going to worship the government instead of God.
Exactly.
And not his kingdom that they're after.
Yeah. Okay. So we see Christianity making inroads into different cultures. Wherever Christianity goes, we see the worship of pagan gods being rolled back, Christ being exalted, and a transformation within the society, which is in line with what the Bible teaches. Not purely. I mean, everywhere it goes, you're going to sinners, and so it's going to be imperfect many places. But you do see many transformations in societies where the gospel goes for the first time. Wherever the gospel retreats, darkness comes back in.
You see people being lifted up and edified with Christianity.
Yeah.
And the other one, no.
Yeah. And because there can't be a vacuum there in the society, Satan rushes in, and Satan sometimes rushes in the form of tyrannical dictatorial governments who are promise everything and then just basically seek to control.
Deliver death.
Number two, what passages of Scripture are often used to support the doctrine of a future Antichrist who will rule the whole world? Okay, where would you go in the Old Testament?
In the Old Testament?
Yeah. Book of Daniel. Misunderstood, but you'd go to the Book of Daniel in the Old Testament. Because the dispensationalists, once again, let me find it here. Misunderstand, for example, where are we? The end of Daniel chapter 9, about 70 weeks. This is where they go for their misunderstanding. because they do the 69 weeks and then they put a big gap in between. And it's in this gap that, because of their theology, they insert the rise of Antichrist. And what they do is, here we go, 26. This is Daniel 9:26. Then after the 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing, and people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. And so that's where they put Antichrist, is the prince who is to come. And they see all of this. They don't understand really what's going on there, that that this is a past event. Looking at the destruction of Jerusalem and looking at the death of Christ and the destruction of Jerusalem and all of that. Okay, so that's where they go in the Old Testament. Where do they go in the New Testament? Okay. Now, let me ask you this question. Where in the Bible does the word Antichrist appear?
First John.
Okay, the only place in the Bible that the term Antichrist ever appears is First John. Now, so Antichrist is read into the book of Revelation. You're correct. But what you've got there are beasts, the beast from the land and the beast from the sea and the seven-headed dragon and all these types of things. And so you've got Antichrist being usually the beast that speaks with the voice of a dragon. It's usually considered to be the Antichrist. You've got, where else in the New Testament? It's not Antichrist. The term's not the Antichrist, but he's identified with the Antichrist. The man of lawlessness. Paul speaks of the man of lawlessness in 2 Thessalonians. And so you've got that. And so those are places that people go. Let's see if I can find it here. Hang on. Second Thessalonians chapter 2. Let no one, this is verse 3, let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come, talking about the end, unless the apostasy comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. Okay, and so that's a good description, and that's where they relate the concept of Antichrist. But John tells us that in his day it's the spirit of Antichrist, and he says many Antichrists have come. And he defines the Antichrist as one who denies that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. And so the spirit of Antichrist is those who deny Jesus Christ. And so we find a number of things like that. Okay. And that answers question number 3. Oh, well, in what passage of Scripture is the term Antichrist actually used? All right. And the meaning there, we just talked about that. Number 4 on page 220, explain the meek shall inherit the earth from Matthew 5:5, and the promise that he would be heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, Romans 4:13. What do those things?
I think that's where, when you started out with Vandegrift, that's what he was saying. That's the thrust of everything he was saying.
Yeah.
The meek are those who have emptied themselves.
Right.
Surrendered.
Right.
From their own selfishness to another.
Right.
And they are under his authority. You know, and so those are the meek, and it's, how does that happen? Through faith, not by works.
Right. Okay. So once again, we're looking at the Word and the Spirit producing this in the life of an individual. And so Van der Groei talks about each one of these individuals, each one of these saved individuals being having the kingdom of God within. And so he's defining the kingdom of God as the rule of Jehovah God in the life of the redeemed person, where he is coming more and more under subjection to God as his Lord and King and Master. And so so it's this rule of the kingdom within each individual believer and then corporately all together within the church of the Lord Jesus that's been redeemed.
Christ in you, the hope of the
Lord. Right, exactly. As a matter of fact, I think he quotes that as well. Okay, anybody have any questions or comments? Well, let's pray then.
Well, I got one.
Yeah,
one
go ahead.
Quick. I was looking at some stuff today. John MacArthur's sermon last week was about the fact that we live in a totally pagan culture.
Right.
And the question is, what do we do about it? And his answer was, pray thy kingdom come. That the Spirit would come and open the hearts of people but pray.
Yeah.
That's the weapon.
Yeah.
That's the mechanism.
Yeah. Yeah, the offensive weapons that are given in Ephesians chapter 6 that we have the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. So we're told that one offensive weapon that we've got is God's Word. And then immediately on the heels of that, Paul tells us to pray. And so we've got those two offensive weapons. We've got the Word of God and prayer. And as I think I mentioned, having heard it in a sermon just recently, that everywhere genuine revival has taken place, it's always happened as a result of God's Spirit moving God's people to pray for genuine revival, to truly pray that God would change them as well as others around them and move them out to speak to others about Christ. And so that's something that we need to... We can't pray that God would change our society without praying that God will change us and use us in whatever way to witness to others and to seek to see them come to Christ. And that is the way in which society will ultimately be changed. Okay, let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you so much for your grace and mercy. We thank you for the things we've had a chance to study tonight. Lord, indeed we pray that your kingdom would come, that your kingdom would come within each of us, that we would be humbled before Christ, that you would rule over us, subdue us to yourself, and rule and reign over us and cause us to be conformed more to your image. Lord, may we submit to your rulership, to your kingship in every single area of our lives, holding nothing back. And so please forgive our sins and bless us to be your covenant people, your people who are sons of your kingdom. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.